Our scripture today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 49. This Bible is on the black bookshelf in the back. We're going to be on page 961 in those Bibles. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
You remember the first time you saw a dead body? What did it look like? What did it make you think? What did it make you feel? We have less and less exposure these days to dead bodies. My grandfather died in 1954. My dad was still in the womb when he died. So I've just heard stories passed down, but the story was that his dead body was put in an open casket that stayed in the living room of the house that I grew up in for several days, while friends and family from around would come to the house to visit the family. When I was growing up as a kid, I don't remember anything like that happening. I don't remember dead bodies brought into our house or go to other people's houses. But I do remember going to the funeral home in this small town near where I grew up many times. When someone in the community died, his or her body was available for a viewing at the funeral home the day before the funeral. And friends and family would come there to the funeral home to pay respects. And you, I remember you'd wait in a long line out the door, you'd catch up with people from around the community, and you get to the front of the line to speak with the family and then to view the body. You would just kind of pause there for a little bit and kind of stare at the body. And as a kid, my parents would be talking with the family, and I would just be there looking at the dead body. And then you come back to the funeral home or to the church the next day in the morning for a service where you would all line up and view the body again. And then there were pallbearers. Have you ever been a pallbearer? You carry the casket to put it in the hearse. And then you get in your car and you put a little flag on the top of your car and you follow the hearse in a procession through town to the cemetery. And you get to go through all the stop signs without stopping. And any other cars that are on the road would pull over to the side of the road. Some of the people would even get out of the car and stand by the side of the road to kind of pay respects and honor the deceased. And then at the graveside, there'd be another shorter service where the person's body would then be buried in the ground. I remember this happening frequently as a kid. The funeral home was a familiar place for me growing up. I can still close my mind, my eyes, and in my mind's eye see it, smell it. I recall as a kid staring at the closed eyes of the deceased corpse, inspecting the waxy-looking skin of hands folded lifelessly across the still torso. I found death fascinating to ponder. What happened here? What's going on? Like, what is this? Ever since my little sister died at 10 days old in 1986, and I peered into her miniature coffin, I've been especially conscious of death. I was even one time, I was at a funeral or a wake visitation, and I was watching from another room the adults looking at the dead body, and my great aunt died right there. She collapsed of a heart attack at the funeral home. So we had that funeral, and then we came back to the same place the next week for her funeral. Just death. It's everywhere. It's still happening, but we're shielded from it these days, I think. So my early years were well acquainted with death, but I don't think it's something that most people are very exposed to these days. We definitely don't let dead bodies lay around our living rooms. We don't regularly go to visitations at funeral homes to look upon the lifeless form of our friends and acquaintances. I've now been the pastor of this church for almost 22 years, and we have not once had a dead body in our building. That's a bit weird for most churches and pastors. It seems that we're shielded more and more from this reality. However, the fact remains that death is still coming for each and every one of you. It's going to happen to you. One day in the not too distant future, your body is going to have no heartbeat, no brain waves, no respiration. That's something that will happen to you. It'll happen to every moving, thinking, breathing person, except for those who will be alive at the second coming of Christ. What's that mean? What happens? What goes on there? We need to think about that, right? If it's like it's an experience that it's 100% certain that you're going to encounter, like what happens? What's going to happen to you? What happens to your loved ones? Is that it? Is that the end of all your reasoning, all your reflecting, all your relating, all your dreaming, all your desiring, all that made you just vanishes? Will you and your loved ones simply cease to exist when you die? That prospect seems almost inconceivable to most people, right? So we know that death comes and it's going to happen. And yet there's something in us that says, that can't be the end. And so, as a kid growing up, pondering these things, gleaning from things I heard other people say, I remember hearing people talk as I was peering into the casket, say things like, she's in heaven now. Or, he went to be with the Lord. And so as a result, I kind of put things together and I picked up this understanding that there's something to a human that you can't see. There's a soul, right? There's an immaterial essence of a person that can live on somehow after death in this ghost-like existence somewhere up there. That's what I kind of gathered as a child and found some comfort in. And I got the idea that this was the ultimate goal, right? That it was important to believe in Jesus while you were alive, so that after you lived a full life down here, then you would gain entry into an eternal heavenly existence up there, while your body would be left behind. This is sort of the framework I absorbed. I could be wrong, possible I am. But I don't ever remember being told in those funeral moments growing up that someday Uncle James's eyes are going to open up again. I remember thinking that. I don't remember hearing that great-grandma or great-grandpa Ish's mouth. He was the candy man. He always had candy in his pocket and give out those little circular pink mints. They had him at his funeral. I don't remember ever being told that his mouth was going to put one of those back in his mouth again, or that he was going to smile and talk to me. I just thought he's in heaven now. I don't ever remember being told that this dead corpse you see here is going to be reanimated. It's not just walking on streets of gold in heaven right now. How do you walk on streets of gold in heaven with no legs? But that these very legs are going to walk again, right? I don't remember hearing that. I only remember hearing they're in a better place now. But that's not actually the emphasis of the Bible. It's not what the Bible is. That's not the full picture. Now, the Bible does indicate that the human spirit can be separated from the body. It's not the way it's supposed to be, but it can happen. And the spirit can continue to have some kind of consciousness after the body dies. Jesus talked about not fearing those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, right? He told a parable about a rich man and Lazarus that assumed an intermediate immaterial existence after death, Luke 16. He assured the repentant, believing thief on the cross next to him that, quote, today you will be with me in paradise. The Apostle Paul said that for him, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that in some way his desire was to depart the body and to be with Christ. In the 2 Corinthians 5:8, he taught that you can be away from the body and yet at home with the Lord. So that idea is there. There's a few other verses we could point to. But that there is what we would call heaven, that a soul can go to after the body dies. But that's not it. That's not where it stops, and that's not the main emphasis. Jesus didn't just talk about our souls living on after death. He taught that an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Right? John chapter 5. He said, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. I will raise him up on the last day. It's repeated four times in John chapter 6. This is Jesus' teaching. I will raise him up. When? On the last day. Jesus didn't just die on the cross, yield up his spirit, go to heaven, tell the thief he would see him there in a few hours. No, the central claim of the Christian faith is that on the third day, his body came back to life. And walked out of the tomb. And so in the very same book where the Apostle Paul said that for him to die is gain, he also said, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he talks about being absent from the body and yet still with the Lord, he also says that our ultimate goal is not for our soul to be unclothed, but further clothed, right? We don't just die and go to heaven. Our hope is that we will live again in our bodies on a renewed earth. Is this new for anybody? Have you heard it? Hopefully you've heard that before, if you've been around here very long. We could point to many other passages that teach the redemption of our bodies. Romans chapter 8 is a good place as well. But perhaps the clearest and most sustained section of Scripture that addresses all this is 1 Corinthians 15. And we've been in this chapter as a church for the past 5 weeks as we are preparing for our Easter celebration next Sunday. And we've seen in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Christian message, the gospel, hangs on the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. Right? We've seen that this message can radically change our lives here and now on this earth. It can give us a whole new way of looking at things, a whole new mode of existence, even now as we live on this earth. And we've seen that if it didn't happen, if he didn't literally, physically get up out of the tomb, then there really is no point to life here. And there's nothing there beyond. But we've also seen that the resurrection of Christ is just the beginning of something big. His resurrected body is the first fruits of a larger harvest, a full resurrection at the end of human history, of all those who have ever lived. So the period when the body is in the grave and the soul goes on, we've seen Paul talk about that like it's like falling asleep, right? It's like falling asleep at night. You're having dreams. You're in kind of a dream world. But one day when Christ comes again, we will wake up and get up to live with him an endless day, the grand finale, right? 1 Corinthians 15 makes clear that Christ's resurrection is a preview of our own resurrection. This body that will one day die will also one day come back to life. That's the amazing message of the Bible. It's not just promising life after death, but as one person has put it, life after death. Now, I think that's pretty clear. It's extremely clear in 1 Corinthians 15, other places in the New Testament it's taught, and I think that's really cool, and it kind of is a mind shift, and once you start to hear that and think about not just like dying and going to heaven, but you think about renewed world and bodies, like all that stuff kind of changes things in the way you look at stuff. I hope if you've grown up in or been around this church for a while, then you will have absorbed that way of thinking. Right? We're not just looking forward to heaven, but to a gloriously new world with renewed bodies to inhabit it forever. Our hope is not just the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the dead. But even then, right, if you say, okay, I think that's what the Bible's teaching, and that's cool, and that I can see lots of implications of that, there are still questions we might have about how is this going to really work. And the skeptical will no doubt come up with all kinds of objections. Like, what will this be like? How could that be possible? Right? Will my elderly Aunt Fanny's bony hands claw through the sod in front of her tombstone? Will my little sister still be a premature baby that can't talk? Or will she be a baby that can talk? Right? Like all these questions you have, like, wait a second. What? Will my grandmother have the wrinkly, flabby skin that I remember when she was elderly, or will she look like the picture that's on my desk of like a really good-looking 20-year-old woman? Like, what's this going? How is this going to be? What about those who died in gruesome ways, whose funerals may have had closed caskets? And what about those who've been dead a long time? Right, dead bodies decompose and become part of the nutrients in the ground, and their molecules find their way into other living things. And if those bodies have disintegrated and have been incorporated into other creatures, how can they be raised again? Right? You've thought about this? Okay. The Bible allows us to think about these things. There are many other similar curiosities. Like, what are we really talking about here when we talk about the resurrection of the dead? And that's what Paul addresses in this next section of 1 Corinthians 15. In short, what we're going to see together today from verses 35 to 49 is just this. The resurrection body of a believer will be breathtakingly better than before. The resurrection body is going to be a resurrected body. It'll be of the same person that died. That person will come back. And it will be breathtakingly better than the one before. Let's pray. Lord, give us help by your Spirit to understand the words that you inspired to be on this page for us today. Lord, clarify our thinking, strengthen and deepen our faith in you, crystallize our hope, not just a vague, not just to have some kind of vague, wishful hope of something and not really think about it, but help us to know what we can know, what you've told us. And I pray that it would stir us and it would affect us, and that we would be a people who have substantial hope in this world to share with others. So use this time right now to instruct us and to encourage us, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Paul, throughout this chapter we've seen, is aware of those who think that what he's talking is crazy talk, right? He knows there are people who think that what he's saying is fanciful nonsense. Just like today, back then, there were those who thought that the resurrection of the dead was impossible or silly, even. There were those who thought that this is it, right? Like the Sadducees. But there were many, like the Greeks, that they just couldn't understand the resurrection of the dead. But they did have some notion of the immortality of the soul, that something of you goes on. Maybe there's some kind of spiritual energy that continues. But do you really expect me to believe that dead bodies will come back to life? It seems unappealing. And Paul acknowledges these kinds of detractors. He says here, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? Right? That's the question. It's a good question. But you can almost hear in that question a mocking tone, scoffing. And the question is asked kind of in a way that's kind of like, yeah, right. So do bodies that were decapitated come back headless? Like some Harry Potter character or something? Do people who died at sea and got eaten by fish come back with scales and fins? Like, come on, this is like kind of stupid, right? Some may ask the question with antagonism, others with plain ignorance. Either way, Paul answers, you foolish person. That's an interesting answer, isn't it? Like they're saying, you're a fool. No, he's saying, no, you're a fool. You foolish person. The fool is not the person who believes God raises the dead. The fool is the person who can't see how God could possibly do something like that. That's ridiculous. This Wednesday is April Fool's Day, right? On that day, I'm always reminded of Psalms 14:1 and 53:1, which says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's utterly foolish. Because what it means is, you think you can put yourself in God's place, right? That you can put yourself on the judge's seat and be the final say on what is true and what is possible and what can happen. You, who will be dead soon. It's utterly foolish. And what Paul's doing here is something very similar to what we see Jesus doing when some Sadducees came to him, right? With kind of a smug sort of smile on their faces, and they were like, watch this. You got this wild scenario about this woman who'd been married to seven brothers successively, and not successfully, but successively. And they asked Jesus this question. Imagine this scenario, Jesus. There's this woman who's been married to seven men, right? And they all died. So what's going to happen in the resurrection of the dead? Whose will she be? Right? They thought they showed up the utter foolishness of this idea of a resurrection. But Jesus answered them and he said, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. It's like saying, you foolish person. They thought they were all smart. They thought they were all sophisticated. But they completely underestimated the power of God. And they deliberately misunderstood the scriptures. Jesus said that the resurrected existence will be of a different kind, such that there will not be marriage. And the Bible, even in the Old Testament, he shows, points to this hope of a glorious future past the grave. So similarly here, Paul is astounded at the question. Right? The real fool is the one whose imagination is so stunted when it comes to the power of God and the goodness of God and the ability of God, right? The eternal God who spoke and bang, matter came into existence. That God who did that, right? The self-existent God who sustains trillions of galaxies and orchestrates the orbits of electrons. That God couldn't do something like this. The loving God who intervenes in human history and reveals himself and interprets his ways to human beings in Scripture. The Creator God, who is sovereign over nature, is capable of bringing deceased humans back to life. No problem. That's what Paul says. Speaking of nature, Paul uses some analogies from nature to help us just start to fathom what resurrection bodies could be like. First, he uses the picture of a seed that's planted. He says, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Now, Jesus talked this way about seeds in John 12:24, right? So it's a common way of thinking about planting. This is how they kind of, it wasn't scientific per se, but it was kind of the way they thought. You take a seed and you bury it in the ground, kind of, it dies, and then what do you know? Whoop, something comes up. It's pretty cool. It's like still blows my mind. And we have even more scientific understanding these days. It's springtime right now, right? So pretty soon, I'm going to go with some of my kids to Home Depot. We're going to buy these tiny little inert pieces of matter called seeds, right? They're sitting in a paper envelope on the shelves of a warehouse right now, getting shipped out to Home Depot for us to buy. They're just doing nothing. But then when you bury them in the ground, let them get wet, and you wait, they germinate and they grow. It's amazing. And they don't just grow up into bigger seeds, right? They transform into a plant that comes from the seed but looks totally different than the seed. Now, a specialist might point out that germination is not actually about a seed dying, but as one biblical specialist has pointed out, Paul is not speaking as a horticulturalist or agronomist, of course, but as one who, starting out from what he knows about death and resurrection, having seen the risen Lord Jesus, he's found a helpful analogy in the relationship between a seed and what grows from the seed following germination. The fact that the seed is buried in the ground like a dead body, but, like one resurrected from the grave, refuses to just lie there, but rather sends life rising up from the ground, undoubtedly encouraged the analogy. Paul sees the dead human body buried in the ground as kind of like a seed that's buried, and then, one day, bursts forth into life. A bit of an aside here, I'll just take for a minute. But have you ever thought long and hard much about cremation? The analogy could still work with cremation, but not quite as well as in the case of a body that's buried in the ground, right? But you could have a body that's burned into a pile of ashes. And you could bury that, I suppose. But I think it's helpful just to think deeply about this increasingly popular practice. One of the reasons why we don't see dead bodies as much anymore is due to the rapid rise in this practice of cremation, right? The body's just burned up before the funeral. So all you see at a memorial service is at most an urn. And I'm not saying, and I can't say, don't hear me saying, that cremation is absolutely wrong, biblically. You're dust, and to dust you shall return. But I think it's something to think through, right? I think that the decision to cremate is often made not theologically, but as just pure expedience. It's cheaper. It also prevents people from having to look death in the face. It also kind of corresponds to an increasing rootlessness in our modern society that kind of goes along with this idea of disembodied existence, right? I'm not really from anywhere. I don't really belong to any place. I'm kind of a floater. Where will I be buried? I don't really have a home. I live here, I live there, I live there. I'm not really tied down. Furthermore, cremation doesn't as clearly communicate a firm belief in the resurrection of the body. It kind of says the body doesn't matter that much. Burn it up. A soul can still live in heaven. And so personally, this is where I'm at, I want to be buried in the ground. I want to be buried in the ground as a declaration that I will rise bodily someday. Have that conversation with your spouse, your kids, your loved ones, your family. Think about it and make plans for that. Have you thought about where you want to be buried? And if you want to be buried, it takes money. It is more expensive. Do you have a life insurance policy? Do you have money saved aside for it? Have you bought a burial plot? Some things to be thinking about now. And I think that can be rich theological, spiritual experiences. Because we don't think that's ever going to happen to us, right? Anyway, Paul continues. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. In other words, the body of Uncle Bob dies, it's buried, but it doesn't pop back up just like it was immediately prior to death. It comes to life in a different form, right? A corn seed. Take a piece of corn, put it in the ground, water it, wait. It doesn't poke its head above the ground as a corn seed, right? It comes out as two green leaves that grow into a stalk with green leaves. It comes from the corn seed, but it looks totally different from a corn seed. And so it is with the resurrection body that we will have. It will have some kind of resemblance, some kind of continuity with our current bodies. Same DNA, perhaps, but it will be so much more. The resurrection body of believers will be breathtakingly better than before. Paul continues with his reflections on nature. He says, "And each kind of seed its own body, for not all flesh is the same. But there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish." He's reflecting here on Genesis 1. "There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory." What's Paul's point in these illustrations, asks Tom Schreiner. He says, "It's simply this, that the God who has endowed the creatures and entities with such diversity and beauty is certainly able to raise the dead." Right? God has created all kinds of different bodies. Heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, animal bodies, fish bodies. And so he's able to recreate us with glorious bodies that are fit to life in the new world. Just as God made a slug and an elephant, or a meteor, or a quasar, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. He's made our current bodies, and he can make us new and improved bodies. He has that power and ability and track record. Next, Paul lists a series of contrasts between what our bodies are like currently, what they will be like one day when they are resurrected. First contrast, perishable versus imperishable. It says what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. So if you look at a bean, you just take that bean and you just put it on your shelf and you just leave it there, it will eventually shrivel up and kind of get dry and disintegrate with enough time. But if you take that bean and you put it in the ground with water and warmth, it will burst into something dynamic and growing. It's an analogy. These bodies that we have right now, just left kind of on their own, they're just deteriorating. Right? The discs in your back, trust me, the discs in your back are degenerating. The collagen in your skin, no matter how much skin care you do, is decreasing at a rate of about 1% per year. The telomeres at the ends of your chromosomes are shortening. Right? This body, as the Bible says, is wasting away. It's just one big bump in the head away from ceasing to function at any moment. But the resurrection body will be imperishable. None of that stuff. It won't waste away. That is, it'll be immortal. That is, it will be unable to die. It will not be subject to entropy. It will never wind down. It will always be winding up. It'll be free from its current bondage to decay. It's hard for us to imagine because all we've known is aging and all that. But isn't that what we all want? To be able to do the things we did when we were in our prime without pain, without any possibility of injury, no body image issues because our bodies will be beautiful. Our current state is characterized by perishable. Our eternal state will be imperishable. Perishable, imperishable. The second contrast is dishonor versus glory. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. At every funeral I've ever been to, the body doesn't look quite right. It doesn't look like that person. If the person died young, the body's lifelessness is an embarrassment to his or her youth. Perhaps it bears evidence of a disease or an injury. If the person died old, there's usually pictures nearby or video slideshows playing that show what he or she once looked like when he or she was full of vim and vigor and life and vitality. But this body here is atrophy, right? Old people deserve honor and respect, but their aged bodies are not honorable. Anybody worked in a nursing home and in healthcare? Stuff you have to clean up, the things you have to do, it's embarrassing, it's sad, it's ugly. Bodies, even the best firm, muscular, athletic bodies get disfigured and unattractive. You spent much time with elderly people. The skin changes. The hair grows in weird places. It's not attractive. Have you seen pictures of celebrities that once were gorgeous but now are shockingly almost unrecognizable? As a kid, I had a crush on Brooke Shields. She's a guest character in a Hallmark show we watch now called Wind Calls the Heart, and she's an old lady. My team, Purdue, lost last night, right? Growing up, the head coach was Gene Cady. Now, he was never really something pretty to look at, to be honest. But he was full of life. He was a legend. Someone to respect, the winningest coach in Purdue history still. Well, he was at the games, and the camera panned to him on the sidelines, and it just stayed there. I was like, turn it away. It's not funny. It was sad. He couldn't keep his tongue in his mouth. He's in his 90s. It's pathetic. It's dishonorable. But these bodies that are sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. Glory. That's a good word. It means something fabulous, something spectacular, something you want to gaze at in admiration. Right? Our current state is characterized as dishonorable. Our eternal state will be glorious. Third, weakness versus power. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. These bodies are weak and eventually succumb to death. We're impotent to stave off death. We're losing steam until one day we just peter out. But God promises to use His infinite power to resurrect us and give us bodies that are indefatigable. Our current state is characterized by weakness. Our eternal state will be bursting with power and energy. The fourth contrast, natural versus spiritual. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. These bodies we currently have were made with the potential to die. They were made as part of a natural world that was susceptible to death and destruction. But when God remakes us and our world, it will be of a higher plane. It'll be an imperturbable state. Spiritual, meaning infused and imbued with the Holy Spirit, not spiritual in the sense of incorporeal. Paul says, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And he references here Adam. Adam was not made initially immortal. Right? Read it carefully. There was a condition. He had to obey. And then, if he did complete his mission, he would be rewarded with eating from the tree of life and then gaining immortality. But he didn't. He failed. And he doomed us all to live life in a fallen world marked by death. But Jesus came. He succeeded where Adam failed. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus lived the perfect life nobody else could. He died an atoning death nobody else could. And he was rewarded by rising again by the power of the Holy Spirit to a state of being that nobody else could attain on their own. But he shares it with those who are his own. We must exist first in this natural Adamic state. But if we are joined to Jesus by faith, we will exist forever in his spiritual state. Paul explains. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are all those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. You're of dust. Are you of heaven? You've been born into Adam. Have you been born again into Christ? You bear Adam's curse and destiny of death, but do you bear the image of Christ? Are you trusting Him? Are you acknowledging your sin and hopelessness apart from Him? Apart from His living and dying and rising again for you? If you are, then you can be sure that perishableness, dishonor, weakness, and naturalness is not your eternal destiny. Just as Christ has been raised from the dead, you too will someday. Death and decay don't have the last word. And your hope isn't just floating around on a cloud in some ethereal existence. You will be reconstituted to reign with Him over a renewed and restored cosmos that is incorruptible. You believe that God can do that? The God who made this world, the God who raised Jesus from the dead can do that? It's not just a fairy tale. It's perfectly rational, reasonable. That's the expectation. Life, like endless summer in your 20s, with nothing bad. With what kind of body will you be raised? I still have lots of questions. I'm sure you do too. It's hard to exactly imagine. But the resurrection body of a believer will be breathtakingly better than before. There will be some kind of continuity, but also discontinuity. How does God do it exactly is beyond us. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, it's a foolish fancy that each spirit should recover those particular units of matter which he ruled before. For one thing, they would not be enough to go around. We all live in secondhand suits, and there are doubtless atoms in my chin which have served many another man. Many a dog, many an eel, many a dinosaur. Nor does the unity of our bodies, even in this present life, consist in retaining the same particles, right? My form remains one, though the matter in it changes continually. I am, in that respect, like a curve in a waterfall. So it doesn't have to be, you don't have to be like, wait a second, what about, you know, decomposition and all that stuff? It's not foolish to believe that God can bring you back together. In fact, the very you that's you right now isn't the same you that was you 5 years ago. I don't think, right, mad people? Yeah, is that right? And the resurrection body of Jesus gives us the pattern. So just let's think about this a little bit. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Or as Paul puts it elsewhere, when he comes back, Jesus will transform our lowly body, lowly, dishonorable, decaying, all that, to be like his glorious body, powerful. Even if it's been cremated and scattered to the four winds. So think about what happened to Jesus. Let's think about that. His body had only been dead 3 days. So it didn't see corruption in that full sense. Certainly, though, part of his skin was left on Pilate's steps where he was scourged. Part of his blood was absorbed in the ground on Golgotha. Some of his hair was maybe still under the fingernails of the guards and Roman centurions who beat him and slapped him in his face. But after beating him to a pulp, what was left of his mangled body was laid in a stone tomb. And then on the third day, that mass of lifeless, rotting, organic matter was transformed into something breathtakingly beautiful, a new body. The old body was gone. It was transformed. It wasn't like just there's the body rotting and people are saying, oh, I'm seeing him. No, it was him transformed into something that wasn't just like the beat up guy that had just been, you know, totally speared and scourged and struck 3 days before. He's walking a long ways to Emmaus. He's doing all these things. This new body was recognizable as Jesus, but not always immediately. Same, but different. His voice could call Mary's name and melt her heart. Rabbi, it's you. Same vocal cords, vocal range. He invited people to touch him. Put your hands in these wounds. Many people held on to his feet, grabbed a hold of him, clung to him. He could eat broiled fish. He could go for long walks. He had all of his old memories and retained his distinct personality and relationship with others. And yet, something was different. It wasn't just a mere resuscitation like he had done to people before and to Lazarus and happened to others. It wasn't just a going back to a previous mortal state of being. He was immortal. He was able to walk through closed doors somehow. Physical, eating fish, touch me, but hyper-physical, a different plane. He could appear and disappear suddenly, mysteriously. He could ascend into heaven. He was no longer susceptible to death. When he appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, he appears in emanating, blinding light. Right? It was his body, but it was a glorified body. And that is what we will have one day. Not immediately upon death while our corpse rots, but at the end of the age when Christ comes again and makes all creation undergo what his corpse underwent that first Easter morning. Some will rise to be punished for an eternity in unimaginable horror. But for those who are in him by faith, the resurrection body will be breathtakingly better than before. It'll be like a flower from a seed. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. All of us who love and are longing for greater intimacy with Jesus will be gathered together with him. Isn't that a beautiful thought? We'll be with the resurrected Lord in resurrected bodies. I have a dear friend, good friend. I met him 25 years ago now, probably. He was my boss for a little while, my mentor at my first ministry job. And we have become close friends. We go, we talk regularly on the phone. We go to a conference together every year to reconnect and be together. He's been a pastor at different places. He's now a pastor in Connecticut. And out there on the East Coast, he says, man, the graveyards here are something else. On my day off, I just like to go to graveyards, different ones, and look at the headstones. Some of them are dated in the 1600s, right? And then he'll send me some pictures of these with epitaphs. Some of them are kind of sentimental, cheesy. Some of them are profound and amazing. My friend, Rob's his name. He's, in the last couple years, was diagnosed with MS. Multiple sclerosis, incurable, disabling disease that attacks his brain and central nervous system. He's got lesions in his brain that's affecting the way his muscles operate, resulting in progressive loss of function and control. We were just together a couple weeks ago in North Carolina. As soon as I saw him, I see him a year apart, you can tell. His body is contorted a little bit more. He's not moving around quite the same. We had a sweet time together, encouraging each other in the Lord. His faith in Christ was so encouraging. After the conference was over, we had some time to kill before our flights. And so I Googled, I found the oldest cemetery in Charlotte. Back when the Scots-Irish founded the place, and we drove there and we just spent some time walking around together. He's limping, kind of dragging his foot. I can't feel my right foot because back stuff. It'll happen. And here we are. It's an odd couple talking about the death that awaits us both. The memories we have, but the hope that Christ brings. It's a death that awaits you too. Do you have the hope of the resurrection? That first Palm Sunday, the crowds cheered Jesus on, many thinking that he was just there to improve their life in this world. Little did they know. He was there to die. He was there to provide atonement for sin, to be buried, and to rise again to give us an eternal hope. This is what we need more than anything. As C.S. Lewis puts it, the New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He's the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He's forced open a door that's been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened. On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus took bread and wine, celebrated a Passover meal with his disciples, and gave it new meaning. Took the bread and he said, "This is my body, my body, which is given over to death for you." After he took the cup, saying, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. My death is what's going to redeem you and your bodies." And he wants us to eat this, to remember that, and to put our hope in him until he comes again to raise up our bodies and give us new, breathtakingly better bodies to be with him forever. If you're a Christian, if you have the down payment of the Holy Spirit living in you now, you've been baptized, you've joined his body, the church, then come and eat. If that's not yet you, we love it that you're here. Just sit there. Nobody's going to notice or judge you. Let's talk more afterwards. There's wine here. For those who drink wine, there's grape juice for those who don't. We're going to sing two songs as you come to collect these and to help us meditate and ponder and think and rejoice in the truths of the gospel. And then after you get them and take them back to your seat and finish those songs, I'll come up and have us all partake together at the same time.